We'll read this evening from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us here?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Then he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him from his name, for his name had become well known. And he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said, "It is Elijah." And others said, "It is the prophet, or like one of the prophets." But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give it you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Mark chapter 6 and verse 1, where we read, "And then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished at his, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Some people benefit from living in different places throughout their lives, but it is a blessing, I think a particular sort of blessing, to live the first long years of your life in one particular place, in a single community, a community that then has a special place in our affections. So you meet people and say, well, where do you come from? And they give a ready response to that. Some are not able to do that. They've moved with their family from place to place. Perhaps dad was in the military or something like that. And so they've had to just be on the move all the time. And they're not connected then to a particular place. But many, when they become Christians, find that they have a particular concern for their hometown. Is the gospel preached there? Is there a congregation of salt and light in that place? That becomes an important thing. Is there a place where Christ crucified is heard every Sunday? And I think our Lord Jesus had that sort of concern for Nazareth. He wasn't born there, though his father Joseph was a man from Nazareth. An imperial Roman census had meant, you remember, that Joseph had to go to distant Bethlehem to register, even though Mary was in an advanced stage of pregnancy. Her first child, Jesus, was born there in a stable because of the overcrowded inn. And then not long afterwards, they had to go as political refugees down into the land of Egypt. We don't know how long they stayed there in Egypt, maybe a year or two or three. That seems likely. So he had no memories of his time in Egypt. But when Herod the Great had died and the threat to the child's life was lifted, Joseph brings Mary and Jesus and maybe one or two other children back to Nazareth and resumes his life there as the village carpenter. And from that time, Nazareth is Jesus' hometown and is so for more than the next 20 years. But it wasn't much of a place. It's not mentioned even once in the Old Testament. Josephus, the Jewish historian, doesn't refer to Nazareth. The rabbinical writings of the Talmud and the Mishnah, they don't have a single reference to the town of Nazareth. And apart from the dozen or so references that we have to Nazareth in the New Testament, the first time it's recorded in any other Christian literature is in a little obscure book from the 3rd century. It was a little hamlet of earthen houses perched on 60 acres of rocky hillside. Less than 500 people, or fewer than 500 people, lived there. It was a mixed race community. It was a scattered community of poor families who kept small holdings on the hillside there. There was nothing notable about Nazareth. It wasn't a center of education or trade or finance or local government. It was an insignificant community, the sort of place that ambitious teenagers would long to leave in order to go and live in a distant city. That's where the Lord Jesus lived out the first, or at least 25 years of his life. He walked its hills, he played in its lanes, he carried water from its well for his mother. And at the well, he would have heard the sort of daily news of sickness and death and marriage and births of babies and so on in the village. And there he grew up, and there he learned his trade as a carpenter in Joseph's carpenter's shop, a place where men would stand around and talk whilst a stool was being repaired or a plough or whatever. Now, that whole idea is an unfathomable mystery. The Son of God had been in the beginning with God his Father, and he was God. But he came and he lived with his mother Mary and stepfather Joseph and many half-brothers and sisters, in a little mud hut indistinguishable from any of the others, and he shared a bed with his brothers. He had been surrounded for eternity by an innumerable company of angels who worshipped him and without question immediately did his bidding. But when he became flesh, he lived among just 500 sinners in Nazareth. He had made all things in this vast universe in which we live. For without Christ was not anything made that was made, the scripture tells us. But having come into this world, he was making doors and window frames and shutters and stools and tools and wheels and carts. He humbled himself to that, to a life of obscurity, being found in appearance as a man and at Nazareth, indistinguishable from all the other men in that place. He made himself nothing for our sakes, and because he loves his people, he lived amongst those sinners for those 20 and more years. And I say it reverently, because that is so, he understands us today and sympathizes with us in a way that neither of the other members of the Godhead can sympathize with us. For he is the one who alone is made flesh, and he is still a man today, and he will be forever. Now, so far in this gospel, we have seen how when his herald, John the Baptist, began to proclaim the coming of the Messiah and the promised king, the Lord Jesus said goodbye to the carpenter shop there in Nazareth, and he walked away into the wilderness to the banks of the Jordan, where he was baptized by John in the river. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit came upon him, you remember, and the Father announced from heaven that he was not at all Joseph's son, but he was God's own beloved son. And after that, he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days. And then he begins his public ministry, preaching to growing crowds of people and confirming the truth of his words by miracles, wonders, and signs. We've been looking at that in the past months. And he gathers around him a group of 12 disciples, and he teaches them, and they follow him all over Galilee. As we've seen, his base was at Capernaum, but the incident we're looking at now tonight takes place at Nazareth, 25 miles from Capernaum. Jesus would have walked down the main trade route that runs from Damascus to the Mediterranean, and then he would have left it for a few miles, walking along a country track into the hills to Nazareth itself. And what Jesus and his disciples encounter when they come to that place is rejection. Rejection that is so total and absolute that the Lord was amazed. And that's what I want us to think about tonight. First thing I want us to think about then is the fact that there was every reason to think that these people would receive him. Because the people of Nazareth, you remember, knew Jesus intimately. They had watched him grow up. His parents had been respectable members of the community. His mother and the rest of his family still lived there at Nazareth. And he must have made a growing impression upon the people throughout the 25 years that he was there. Luke tells us he grew in favor with them all. And there was a certain initial popularity because he was such a pleasing young man. Of him only, it could be said that he loved the people around him as he loved himself. He's the only one who has ever done that. And he did that every day through those 25 plus years. Growing up there, as in any other place, there would have been times when he had been subjected to sarcasm and cruelty. It never once provoked in Jesus a response of anger. He always gave a gentle answer. He had forgiven them again and again and again for the ways in which they had insulted him through his life. He overcame their evil with their good. He gave no record. He kept no record for wrong. He was patient with them. He was kind with them. There wasn't an envious bone in his body. He was the humblest man in Nazareth. He was always protecting the weak, always trusting, always persevering in doing good. He never cheated on his prices when he worked as a carpenter. He never did a shoddy job. He always kept his word. He was straight and fair in everything. He honored his mother and father. Every mother in Nazareth would have wished for a son like Jesus. And Jesus alone knew God as no one else in Nazareth did. He kept the Sabbath. He was always present in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He knew the Old Testament scriptures intimately. He was a man of prayer. Nazareth, throughout its quiet history, had never had a man of such integrity living in that community. So you might have expected a certain measure of pride on the part of these people that such a man as this should have grown up and developed in their town. But that wasn't what happened. They couldn't see his glory. They loved darkness rather than Jesus Christ, because the sinners of Nazareth were evil men like all sinners. There was an enmity in their heart toward God and towards Christ, just like the enmity that is in our hearts if we're outside of God's kingdom. Sinners, you see, are not neutral. They are decidedly antagonistic towards the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, because they don't want him to be Lord over their lives, and they make sure that he's not. So we read here that when the Lord Jesus returns to Nazareth with his disciples, he stays a few days, and then the Sabbath day comes, and he goes to the synagogue, and at the appropriate time he speaks, and he taught them. He sat before them, and he explains clearly and unashamedly the nature of the kingdom of God. He goes into the synagogue and he speaks openly to a congregation of people who know him, telling them about God's kingdom. And it wasn't the first time that he had done this, you remember. He had broken those years of silence 12 months earlier, speaking in the synagogue at Nazareth for the first time. And the people on that occasion, it's recorded for us in Luke 4, for example, were absolutely enraged. He had sat in that building for years, Sabbath by Sabbath, with his family. There's no record of him ever saying a word in the place before. And then those people gathered one Sunday, and Luke describes a scene for us. There was such rage at what Jesus had said that they frog march him out of the place, and they want to throw him to his death over the cliff that the city stood on. But he slips through their hands and escapes. And now the same Lord Jesus has come again to that place, a debtor to Nazarenes, both Jews and Gentiles, to bring the gospel of the kingdom again. And it seems that Jesus has no confidence that things are going to be any easier at this time. There'd be no change in Nazareth, except that this time he comes with 12 disciples, and they are in the synagogue listening to him. But he didn't have the support of his own family. We saw earlier in chapter 3 how his family had come and speaking to people publicly and saying, he's out of his mind. They wanted to take him away until he got over these religious delusions. And it seems from our text that his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, they'd stayed away from the synagogue on this particular occasion. Just his sisters attend. And so in verse 3 we read them saying, aren't his sisters here with us? His brothers didn't even turn up to hear him preach. But despite that lack of support, the Lord Jesus addresses all who are there with his amazing authority. Most preachers can remember the first time they spoke in their own home congregation, or the first time their parents sat there and listened to them preaching. That's a bit of a trial that most preachers have to go through at some time in their life. That's how it was in the synagogue on that day in Nazareth. All these familiar people with whom Christ has sat for all those years, but now they're listening intently to the local boy who's gone away and made a great name for himself as a preacher away in another place, but now he's come home with others who follow him. And it's clear that our Lord wasn't intimidated by the hostility that he met with there and the coldness of his own family towards him. And it's clear that the congregation weren't listening to some kind of academic sermon from him. There was nothing sophisticated or technical about what Jesus had to say to them. They weren't offended because they couldn't understand what he was saying. Rather, they were offended because they understood all too clearly what Jesus was saying to them. Characteristically, he states his truth and illustrates and applies it to the hearers. He drew them into what he was saying by asking questions. That is so often the way Jesus taught, and he drove his points home into their mind. He spoke about jots and tittles and gifts brought to the altar at Jerusalem, and he spoke about murder and anger and divorce and oaths and revenge and loving your neighbor. He spoke about the error of the Pharisees, giving to charity, praying on street corners with vain repetition, people fasting with disfigured faces. He spoke about a city set on a hill, about right hand and left hand, sky and earth, head, hair, grass used as fuel, birds, flowers of the field, tax collectors, sheep, wolves, goats, thorn bushes, figs, thistles, fruit trees, builders, storms. The people in the synagogue at Nazareth knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. The images were vibrant. And we who read the sermons of Jesus 2,000 years later can imagine very easily sitting there and listening to him. And the same word pictures that Jesus applied still are intensely relevant, aren't they, to at least 3/4 of the inhabitants of the world today who work on the land, especially people in Asia and Africa and South America. Jesus preached in a fascinating way. He spoke about someone calling someone else a fool, a court case that leads to a prison sentence, lusting after a woman, being slapped in the face, being sued for a coat, being stopped by a Roman soldier and made to carry his bag, seeing a beggar, hearing someone curse you, refusing to forgive someone, giving something or getting something in your eye when you're chopping wood, building a house on solid or shaky foundations and a storm beating against them. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He spoke so plainly, so vividly. He had never sinned. No one could point a finger at him. He owed no man anything. He never insulted anyone. He had no airs and graces. He didn't patronize people. He preached in gripping, memorable ways so that for the rest of their lives, these people would never forget what he had said to them in the synagogue that day. And Mark tells us that many of the people were amazed at his preaching. And yet increasingly, as they understood what he was saying, that they needed to repent and believe the gospel, they took offense and they would not believe him. And Christ's teaching had been authenticated, hadn't it, by thousands of miracles. They had heard him. Some of them who heard him, their lives had been transformed by the word of Jesus. There was the story of the 12-year-old girl, a daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, who had died. Jesus had raised her from the dead. That took place just 30 miles away. Had they questioned the 12 disciples sitting in the corner of the synagogue that day, listening to Jesus, they would have said, "Yes, he raised Jairus' daughter. Yes, he's given sight to the blind and he's cleansed the leper and cast demons out of people. No illness has been so advanced that he could not handle it." And yet still the people at Nazareth were offended by Jesus. So from every point you would expect the people of Nazareth to be impressed by him. His utterly blameless life. The courage he had to return to that synagogue when he had been treated so badly a year earlier. The authority of his teaching. The news of the miracles he had performed all over Galilee. You'd expect these people, you'd expect that synagogue to resound with shouts of glory to God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But instead, the visit ends with stony silence and rejection. And the Lord Jesus had to walk out of the indifferent and hostile congregation with his 12 disciples, unwanted unappreciated, unloved, and with no invitation to come back to preach again. The congregation there comprehensively rejected him. We are told that many were amazed at his teaching in verse 5. But I'm saying to you that amazement is not godliness, and amazement is not grace. When a person hears a gospel preacher and is amazed at what he hears, that is no evidence at all that that person is a Christian. Amazement is not a fruit of the Spirit, and amazement is not a gift of the Spirit. Television, religion, the God Channel, and the like, is full of preachers who seek to amaze people, and gullible folk being amazed as people fall backwards and laugh and make noises like animals and claim to be miraculously healed. None of that is proof that the living Lord Jesus is at work in those meetings. It's not that I'm saying let's have boring preaching. Of course, I'm not saying that. I want to preach in a way that arrests people as I declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm sad when I can't and when I don't. I long to preach in a manner that moves people to repent and to see the glories of the Saviour. But the congregation in Nazareth would not be moved. They were simply amazed that this man, because he had never gone to a rabbinical school, he had never been taught theology, his whole life had been spent as a carpenter in that insignificant community, and yet now he can sit before them in a synagogue and speak to them in this way. Where did this man get these things, they say? What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he can perform miracles? But they couldn't bring themselves to celebrate that wisdom. And they are perplexed. They believe in God, Jehovah, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God whose word was the scriptures, the God who had promised one day to send the Messiah. They believed in God. He was that Lord who, in the beginning, made the heavens and the earth, the God who sustained them with seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat. They were Jews. They were Gentile unbelievers, and they were in that synagogue every Sabbath day because Jehovah was their God. And then there's this man, Jesus, and he's speaking to them in an amazing way. And they see two different identities and entities. One is Jehovah, the God of heaven, and the other is this fellow who's from around the corner. And the congregation see no link between the two. It was bewildering and perplexing to them that a boy from Nazareth could talk like this. Where has he got this wisdom from? It was a mystery and they didn't like it. But it was unthinkable to them that it could have come from God. But then where else could it have come from? So there's confusion of mind. Hitherto, Jesus has been silent, and now he speaks, and he speaks with utter and astonishing authority. Now, people get frustrated by mysteries, and their perplexity can very often turn to scorn. You see it in a number of ways. Notice here how they refuse to refer to him as Jesus. They couldn't bear to mention his name. They name his brothers, but they dismiss him as this man, as this fellow. Or they refer to him as the carpenter, or as Mary's son. So we're not being told here of any violence now being showed to Jesus on this second visit to the synagogue at Nazareth, but there's this undisguised contempt for him. Notice they call him the carpenter, verse 3. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is found. The word means a man who makes things, usually out of wood, but it can also be out of stone. And there was nothing demeaning in Jewish society about manual labor. God himself worked in creation. But in the Gentile world, and Mark is conscious of them while he writes this gospel, in the Gentile world, this wouldn't have been a complimentary reference. This fellow was a mere carpenter, an artisan. And they also refer to Jesus as Mary's son, verse 3. And again, it's the only place in the New Testament where you find this phrase. In Jewish society, as you know, if you're familiar with reading the scriptures, it's the name of the father that is always attached to a male son. Simon, the son of Jonas. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and so on. Jesus is called the son of Mary. Maybe it means just that Joseph was already dead. But the title is strangely abnormal and disrespectful, and I suspect it's an insinuation of illegitimacy. Who does he think he is? Sitting in the synagogue and speaking to us like this? Pretending to be someone, turning up here with 12 men, none of them from Nazareth. We know where you live. We know your family. We know about your conception, Mary's boy. And so they hear this wonderful teaching and they're amazed by it. But quickly their perplexity turns to cynicism. They take offense at him, Mark tells us. In verse 3, that is, they were repelled by him. The word of God was preached to them with all its warnings and promises of eternal life. This wonderful Savior was standing there in front of them, but sinners deplored it all and they dismissed it all. You see, the presence of the Lord Jesus in a meeting does not guarantee the presence of saving faith. You may hear the gospel preached in the power of the Spirit and still perish in your sins. We may die under the influence and the activity of the Holy Spirit and perish in our sins. We can taste the good things of the Word of God and see something of the world to come and yet be lost. And I'm saying to you tonight, don't let that happen to you. The Lord Jesus said of the places where his mightiest works were done, where the people did not believe on him, that it would be more blessed for them to have lived in Nineveh in the day of judgment than to have had the privilege of Jesus Christ preaching to them and to remain hardened against him. The people of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes when a reluctant prophet went to them with an awful message of judgment. But the towns where Christ had come, in whom is hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge, those towns refused to turn and to repent. They refused to trust him. And the Lord Jesus, we're told here, was amazed by that, amazed at their lack of faith. How does he respond? He says, true prophets have honor everywhere, except in their own country, in their own family, and in their own homes. It was a common proverb, because it was a common phenomenon. Jesus applies it, doesn't he, in three sort of concentric circles there. First is hometown, closer still his family members, and then his own home. All cool and cold towards him, all saying, the jury's out. All finding it impossible to accept that there was anything exceptional about him. And so Jesus explains to the disciples that the same perplexity and rejection that they had begun to meet from their parents and their friends and family was something that he also experienced. In other words, when people find your faith in Jesus Christ and your enthusiasm for Christian things ridiculous, that's nothing 21st century. That cold response is as old as the gospel itself. People treated Jesus with the same suspicion and hostility. The world is always scornful of true faith because the light shows up the darkness. They're saying, nobody can know. That's what they're saying, while you are saying the very opposite. I know. I know whom I have believed. Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. So what I'm saying then is don't let the raised eyebrows of those who know you well demoralize you. Remember that they have seen others turning religious and then falling away. And that's why the Lord Jesus tells the parable of the sower. Not all joyful response to the gospel is saving response. So you should understand that your family and your friends want to weigh it all up for a while. So you just make sure that you walk day by day in the Spirit. But notice that the Lord Jesus, verse 6, was amazed at their lack of faith. God can be amazed. God can be amazed. The Lord Jesus looked at their hard faces, staring at him as he preached to them, and he was amazed. Why was he amazed? He was amazed at their sin. He was amazed at their unbelief. It's extraordinary because God can look at the heavens and he can see imploding galaxies and black holes and not be amazed at that. We're amazed as we see these things. God isn't amazed at that. He can see billions of tons of rain falling on the earth every minute and not be amazed by it. He can look into the microscopic world of the atom and the neutron and the electron. He can see the frenetic movement that there is in subatomic particles. He's not amazed by that. He can look right into your brain and mine and see the amazing interplay of brain cells and not be amazed at that. But when the Son of God looks at an unbelieving man, he's amazed by that. We're not told that God was amazed when he saw sinners crucify his Son. But God was amazed that they could be so recalcitrant at the mighty works of Jesus. Now, I wonder if you can understand that. You know what it is to have something in your life that you think is terrific. Something new. A new toy. A new car. A new pet. Or whatever it is. And you're excited by it. As far as you're concerned, at that moment, it's the best thing you've ever had. And then you show it to a friend, and your friend dismisses it. They've no interest in it at all. They don't even want to look at it. They won't talk about it. It might as well not exist because they want to talk about something else, anything else. And that rejection to you is amazing. Or maybe you remember what it was to take a boyfriend home or a girlfriend home to meet your parents, and you still remember that sense of disappointment when they ignore them. Show just a cold politeness. How amazing that they can act like that to someone you love. And here we have this great picture of God being amazed. And of all the things in human history that God sees, the one thing we are told that amazes him is the lack of faith. The Lord Jesus was surprised and shocked that they reject him. He had lived with them for 30 years. They had never heard him say a mean word or perform an unworthy deed. He had lived an utterly blameless life. They had heard of the miracles, the mighty miracles he had performed, hundreds of them. He had preached to them with such beauty and such authority, so that they were amazed by all they heard and learned from him. And in the end, they all turned on him. It wasn't even that there was a division in the synagogue, with some believing and following and others rejecting him. They all dismissed him. All of them. They all together belittle him. And it wasn't that there were deep thinkers amongst them who could bring up better alternatives. They say, he might fool those city folks. He might con the people in Capernaum. But we know all about him. It was simply unthinkable to them that Jesus of Nazareth should be God's Messiah. They had nothing but passionate prejudice against the man who raised the dead and who preached the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ is amazed by their unbelief. He sees godly women in this congregation walking with Christ year after year, and husbands defiantly refusing to believe. He sees the gospel preached in the power of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a community for decades and no one wanting to know. He sees Gideon Bibles being given out in schools and never opened, and Christian bookshops open 6 days a week and hardly anybody going in through the door. They have the Word of God in their own language, in their own homes. They can't be bothered to turn one page. They steer the conversation in another direction when a Christian begins to speak to them about the Lord Jesus. That's what we see in society. That's what we meet in our daily experience. It is the most depressing thing in the world. The lack of faith in Christ in 21st century men and women and boys and girls. And we see no sign of that ending, do we, in our country? You see, the Bible despairs of human nature. It is folly to suggest that if only people are presented with the living Jesus, that they'll fall over themselves to embrace him. They didn't do that in Nazareth. It's futile to believe that there's something good in every man, some kind of divine spark that only needs a little bit of tenderness and it will blaze with passion for Jesus. The only thing that blazed for Jesus in Nazareth was scorn. And the Son of God looked at them. How could he have preached better? What better signs could he have given to them? How could he have better shown his love for them? But they wouldn't believe in him. And finally, we are told here that he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick folk and heal them. Verse 5. Well, what are we to think about those miracles? They were confirmation that he is God the Son, the Messiah, and the Savior of sinners. But these people had been saying, oh no, he's not. He's a carpenter, Mary's boy. And that's all. And we'll not bow to him, and we'll not follow him. And it just wasn't right in the light of that rejection for Jesus to turn water into wine and multiply loaves and fishes there. They would ask, well, how's he doing that? Who taught him tricks like this? If they rejected the word, you see, he was not going to share the joy and the life of the kingdom with them. And yet God's power is not limited by human unbelief. Every Christian knows that they were dead in trespasses and sins, and our hearts at enmity of God. With God, and yet the Holy Spirit came upon us one day and made us alive and gave us the gift of repentance and saving faith and made us new creations. I wonder how many of the people Jesus healed knew who their healer was. 9 lepers healed by him didn't even bother to thank him. Jesus did most of his mighty works in the city that rejected him. Even in Nazareth, he lays his hand on a few sick people and heals them. So we're being shown in those things that God's, or let's say man's unbelief, cannot resist omnipotence. And yet we're also being told there that there is no putting forth of the power of grace where there's no trust, where there's no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't give sacred things to dogs. He'll not perform mighty works as amusements for us. Christ could do no miracles in Nazareth, in that Christ rejecting place, because he would not. That's why. Because he would not. And you can illustrate that from church history if you think about it. What Unitarian church has ever been revived? What cult like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons has ever known a mighty awakening? What avowedly modernist or feminist or homosexual congregation has ever known an outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Christ can do no mighty works in such places because they reject his divine glory. And unbelief freezes divine power and the exercise of heavenly power. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves why we're not knowing more of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We sigh, don't we, and we sing, oh, for a closer walk with God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And maybe it is a mystery, but often it's not. Often we aren't trusting the Lord as we should. Did he not say, be it unto you according to your faith? Didn't he promise that mountains would disappear if we believe? Think of the men and women that are listed for us in Hebrews 11 for a moment. Many of them were very dysfunctional people. Read the story in the Old Testament. Some of them had great falls. And yet one thing characterizes them all. They believed God, and therefore they obtained the promises of God, and they wrought works of righteousness, and they subdued mighty kingdoms through faith in God. Without believing, expectancy in Christ, nothing comes of all the planning programs and the most organized and orthodox and reformed of sermons. There were these disciples sitting in the corner in the synagogue in Nazareth, hearing the most sublime truths that this world has ever heard. And the place was like a fridge, like an icebox. There was Jesus' hometown gang, and they're despising him and rejecting him. The disciples in that caught a glimpse of the fact that they were following a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There in Nazareth, a little window was opened up for them on the future, on Golgotha, on a tomb. And it was absolutely essential, you see, for them to keep on trusting him, even when they were persecuted for following him. And there they saw that following Christ is not a trip to heaven on a bed of ease, but through many dangers and toils and snares. The Lord help us to believe him and to follow him.